Good evening. If you'll be turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to read a few verses from that text to get us started this evening. We're going to look at a lot of different texts this evening, so get your Bibles ready, be ready to turn. I want to do a lot of turning in Scripture to talk about what we're going to look at, and that is the idea of avoiding divisions. This is a really important idea, and what you see a lot in Scripture are a lot of warnings and a lot of reminders, and I think we're going to do a little bit of both of those tonight is to talk about this idea of divisions. I'm in the fortunate circumstance that I don't know the group all that well yet, and so I don't know all the divisions and things that have had people have had problems over and all the personal issues, and I'm kind of glad about that. That's good. I can speak pretty openly and not be concerned. I know those sorts of things happen in just about every congregation, that there is some kind of problem, and people, unfortunately, will take sides, and the elders have to step in and try to work through that because we're people. We're humans, and we make mistakes, and we have problems, and we go through difficulties, and that's what life is about, and that's why we have people in these positions of wisdom to help us out, and that's why we have Scripture to turn to help us guide us through life, to try to avoid these as best we can. So I want to look at a few passages this evening to help us with this idea, maybe to shape our mindset, our attitude, in a way that would help us avoid most of these. And even to look at in the greater scale of what's going on among God's people in many places. I'm not going to say everywhere. That would be overstating it. We've got to be careful. I don't know what's going on everywhere. But there are things I have seen in places I've been that worry me and that concern me. And I think we need to have some warnings about, especially with our young people who are going to be in a few years going other places and seeing brethren in other areas and maybe being influenced by things that people are teaching in those places. But we need to be grounded. We make sure that we understand where we stand. And so let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Seems to be a big problem in Corinth that Paul has to address. And we know that Paul is, for illustrative purposes, applying himself and Apollos and Cephas to this issue. Really, the problem is among their own brethren, and he's just using those names accommodatively to make his point. And what seems to be the issue here is that there are people of prominence in this congregation, whether it is that there are doctrines that are being taught that might differ to some degree, and so people are lining up behind them, or what I believe is much more likely, that you have people of economic status, this seems to be a problem throughout the whole letter, who have people backing up behind them. Maybe they are a patron to this person, and they are supporting them in some way, and so in showing their honor and respect to them, they're backing this person up. They're standing behind them, and there are these divisions that are being created, specifically in chapter 11 in the Lord's Supper. Points to this idea that you have wealthy people who are there, they're eating the meals, and before others come who don't have things, they're eating everything there is, and they're leaving others hungry. They're not considering one another. There's not love taking place in this process, and because of that, there are divisions that are being created. Now, I want us to look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter, for just a second, and going in a slightly different direction with this, and understand the difficulty of divisions in terms of doctrinal teaching, because we're often going to find that as an issue today. In verse 14, he's talking about the gift of God, that he's given us apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers, to equip the saints, to build us up. And he says this in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. I don't know exactly what was going on at Corinth. I know there were some doctrinal errors that Paul had to address, even with something as significant as the resurrection he's going to deal with in chapter 15. They have some problems with the Lord's Supper. They have issues with elevating certain gifts above others. They think tongue speaking is more significant than prophecy and faith and some of these other gifts of the Spirit. They had some issues that Paul had to deal with. And the same problem exists
today. And in fact, there are warnings all throughout Scripture. We're going to see some of them tonight about false teaching, about those with poor attitudes, those who are coming in, they're disrupting the unity of the group, whether it is by their attitude or whether it is by the things they are teaching to people, pulling people away from the truth. There are divisions that are created sometimes because of the way that people act, and we have to beware of that. Paul is having to deal with this at Corinth in this letter. Peter is going to deal with it in 2 Peter, maybe preventatively. 1 John, he is substantially dealing with this issue of the separatists, people who had left the group and left behind brethren to consider where they are and where they stand with Christ. And now John is trying to encourage them in their faith. In almost every single epistle of the New Testament, you have these sorts of problems. Philippians chapter 1, you have people preaching the gospel out of rivalry for Paul. And we're going to look at some of these texts as we go through this evening. That conflict, that division is very real. And it is something that we face on a regular basis. Most of the time, I think people make good decisions and they deal with it the right way, and so things do not blow up. They don't progress and become major problems. But there are times if we don't deal with conflict, with problems the right way, it can lead to these schisms. It can lead to divisions that disrupt, that ruin congregations. It is not that infrequent for me to hear about a church splitting. To get an email, maybe, about some church that's had some issue and now 50 or 75 of the people have left and gone somewhere else. And let me suggest to you something about a lot of these as I've gotten details about them. When it comes to conflicts today among brethren, I would say it's most often about poor attitudes than it is about serious doctrinal differences. Yes, there might be some differences here or there about various issues, but so often what it is are people's heads butting. It is personalities not matching and people rising up and wanting prominence where they shouldn't want prominence and then pulling people after them. Most of the time, that is the issue. And it's because it seems we as humans want to gather people after ourselves or we want to follow after others. And so there are some things we need to talk about along these lines that maybe help us avoid such problems. What are some of the sources of controversy? We've briefly maybe introduced a few of these already, but I want to run through what seems to be some scriptural things that talk about why people cause problems or where these conflicts come from. And one of the major ones is really a desire for authority or a desire for power. Or undue attention. Someone feels the need to have people's attention after them, and they desire to be noticed among the brethren. Paul has to deal with this on a regular basis. In fact, 2 Corinthians, on and off, he's dealing with this issue throughout the entire epistle. One prominent place in which you see this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, really chapter 10 as well. But in chapter 11, he makes some references to them that are somewhat sarcastic. And Paul does this from time to time as he's making a very strong point. And in fact, if you go back in chapter 10, I love this statement. He says, "For we are not overextending ourselves," this is verse 14, "as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you has been greatly enlarged." Now notice what he does here in verse 16. "So that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence." Sometimes we miss some of the subtle things that are going on in text. Paul is slamming his opponents right here. He's slamming these people who are coming in and with these letters of commendation, trying to build up who they are. And he says, we go to other places not trying to live off of other people's work like these people are doing. You don't need a letter of commendation from me because you know who I am and you know I speak the truth and I have proven myself to you. So why are you listening to these other people who are coming in who are trying to cause problems? Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Paul means to bring the hammer down on these people. He is not interested in putting up with their appeal and their look toward these other men who have come in teaching them other things. He is exposing them for who they are. He says in verse 5 of chapter 11, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." Again, he's sarcastic. He calls them false apostles later on in verse 13. Deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Some people really want to be noticed. They really want preeminence. Diotrephes is one of these that John refers to. He loves to have the preeminence, John says. He loves to be in control. And there are people who cause problems, who bring division, because they love to have control and power. Sometimes even trying to usurp the authority of God's organization within the congregation, which is elders who have been placed there because of the qualities they have. And yet someone wants to rise up and gather a following after themselves, pointing themselves out as some kind of leader, leading people away from the church sometimes. I've seen it, and you've seen it. And it's sad. It is pathetic, actually. And it is pathetic that people actually follow such a person, which is the idea of Ephesians 4, that we need to be built up, we need to be strengthened by the way God has organized the church in his wisdom with the apostles, prophets, shepherds, teachers, people who really can encourage us and build up our faith so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's what children do. This is a problem. It's a big problem in the religious world today that some book comes out by a prominent author and people will run to Barnes & Noble or they order it off Amazon and they begin reading and they begin adhering to all the things this person says in various areas of religious life. He's got all the answers. It's a big mistake. There are a lot of things going on that I can't talk about right now that are involved in publishing. One of them being sensationalism. That's how you get people to buy your books. We need to be careful of the things we're reading, the things that we're attaching ourselves to. There are people who are jealous, like those men I mentioned in Philippians 1, who they're preaching the gospel not from pure motives, not from righteous motives, but out of rivalry for Paul. That can cause problems. It can cause division. There are people who are greedy, really just greedy for gain. Peter deals with this in 2 Peter chapter 2, but I just want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 will be sufficient to make this point. As Paul is warning Timothy there about really false teachers, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, this is 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. For the love of money. Some have gone out preaching the things that people want to hear. Telling people things that make them feel good because it fills their pockets. And I think this, all of these are going to be similar to this, but there is also the greed, the desire for the attention again. Second Peter really points to that concept, that they're promising people freedom, and they can live this liberty in their life that the gospel does not allow. And so they're trying to tell people they can live a different way, really in an immoral sort of life. But they are captive to their own desires, Peter says. They don't realize the end of destruction that's going to come because of what they're teaching. Another source of controversy, of divisions, it's a really big one, this idea of arrogance and spiritual elitism. This is where we need to go to 1 John First John is a book that really deals with this. John is writing to the brethren who have remained. And so he does not necessarily pointedly deal line by line with the problems of the opponents. But there are some things we can see in the text that might help us understand what these issues are. For instance, he says, if we say we have no sin, this is chapter 1, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or the previous line, if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there's some issue with sin, I have to assume here. And part of this relates to their understanding of Jesus. And we can't go into all the context of 1 John. That would take an entire session. But the issue very clearly in 1 John is they don't believe Jesus came in the flesh, and they don't love the brethren. The second of those is what John points to show the ethical implications of their error, of their faulty way of life, that it is so aside from what God wants that it leads to them not loving their brethren. But as he deals with some of the problems here in verse 4 of chapter 2, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. This idea of knowledge is really important in 1 John, that apparently these people who had broken off, they claimed to have some kind of special knowledge. Maybe they had the Holy Spirit and they're guiding them in some direction. They knew things these other brethren didn't know. And what this comes down to is this spiritual elitism, this arrogance. They thought they had found out something new, something different that these other brethren wouldn't accept or didn't know. And so because of that, they leave, most often because they're not really willing to be tested, which is what he gets to in 1 John chapter 4. They don't want the testing. They want the claims. They want the spiritualism, but they don't want to be tested. And so when the testing comes, they get up and they walk out because they're not interested in dialogue. They're not interested in discussion. They're just interested in prominence and power, sometimes in greed, in the idea that they are above other people, in this special knowledge. So this causes division, causes controversy. And then there is just the idea of impatience. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's dealing with some other issues that have to do with the relationship between these brethren, some understanding more about God and more about their life, this monotheistic life, and others not. And it's interesting to me how Paul deals with this. We talked a little bit about this in the Ezekiel class this morning, that our faith is something that progresses, it grows. And so we are all at different points, and we need to be brought along. And what that means is, I need patience from you, and sometimes I have to be patient with other people, and that's the way the Christian life is, understanding that God is very patient with us. A lot of this is housed in the attitude of Christ. But notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Let me stop here and talk about verse 7. What verse 7 says is there are people among them who still struggle with polytheism. They still struggle with this idea of other gods. And they need people to work with them and to bring them along in this process. And what's not going to help them through this process are these brethren who have knowledge, who are out there eating all the meat sacrificed to idols, and that is then going against their conscience when they don't understand. They still think that these idols are somehow real or that demons are somehow powerful. And so they are somehow attached to this idea still. And what Paul's saying is, this is not important. Food will not condemn us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, remember this passage, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Sometimes we need patience. And impatience can cause a lot of problems. because brother or sister, whoever it is, isn't quite where I am yet, and they don't understand the depth of the information in a certain passage, I can be very impatient with them about it. Maybe even push them away if I'm not careful about how I address it. That doesn't mean we just let sin go on. That's not what I'm talking about here. But it is the idea that we are careful with our words. In fact, many places in Scripture, Colossians 4 being one of them, tells us we need to do that. We need to speak with grace, season with salt. We need to be considering one another, putting others' interests before our own. And we better be careful about the way that we're addressing some of these problems and not just exercising our rights before other people's eyes and thinking, I have the right and the liberty to do this, and I don't care what you think. That's a good way to cause conflict. It would cause some problems among the people of God. It is not the heart that God desires for his people to have. Well, let's talk about some avoiding of divisions instead of what causes them. A lot of this is going to come back on some of the verses we've already looked at. We might talk about a few others, but we're going to kind of cycle back and look at some of these texts again. And think about how we can avoid problems. We talked about the sources of them and what causes these various problems. And I'm not just looking outward, I'm looking within the body. These are things that tempt us. We are tempted with prominence. We are tempted with greed. These are things that happen within the body. We're not talking about things outside. We're talking about our own problems that I need to work on, that you need to work on. Make sure we're not going to cause conflict with each other. What are some things that we can do to help avoid this? We can be content following Christ and not men. In essence, this is the problem in 1 Corinthians 1. Whatever the exact issue is there, whether it is primarily doctrinal or primarily economic or a little mixture of both, it doesn't really matter. The idea is they're lining up behind other people and they're identifying themselves through these individuals. And the last thing that we need as the people of God is brand name Christianity. We don't need to be lining ourselves up behind other people. That is one of the worst mistakes we could possibly make. And so that is the danger when we begin picking up these books by Francis Chan and John Piper and N.T. Wright and start reading these guys. It's not that they don't say some good things or they don't make some great points and that we can't read them. It is when we begin to adhere to them so closely and we think they have all the answers. And it is very real that this is going on. The people are beginning to guide their Christian life after this man of prominence, whoever it is for them. That it is their brand of Christianity. That is what this person says. And it's not just that. It can also be gospel preachers. It can be an overcommitment to the person who fills a pulpit here or is somewhere else. Somebody that we really like and we like the things that they say. And so we begin to follow after them instead of just following Jesus Christ. I don't care who it is. I don't care if it is the most well-known, respected gospel preacher that we have ever known in the history of the world. You better not attach yourself to him. Because he's just a man. I hope that you have respect for the work that I do and for the work that Jeff does. But I also sure hope that you don't just take what we say up here and run with it. That is dangerous stuff. But there's a lot of that that goes on. And it's what leads to these people gaining positions of prominence among those whom they can then pull away because they're going to listen to whatever the preacher says. He becomes the authority. And so when the preacher begins coming out with some strange ideas, oh, we can't imagine that he would be wrong. Better be careful. Then we're not attaching ourselves too closely to men. Sometimes it is people who are diligent in their study, people who have interest in asking hard questions, and they begin to challenge standard thinking. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. We need to challenge our faith. If we don't challenge our faith, we can't know how solid it really is. But I am pleading with you, those of you who are doing that, to be careful the direction you go with that. There are too many men who have led many people astray, and their endeavor to ask hard questions and to look at difficult things, and then they begin to pull people away from what they perceive to be just traditional thought. Even pulling people away from God's people, in fact. To begin their own groups. There's a reason why God says what he says in Ephesians 4, that we need the evangelists and the shepherd teachers for the building up of the body of Christ. It's not so that we can depart and just go our own way. It's that we work together in this life. If we want to avoid division, we're going to be the kind of people who endeavor to maintain unity, just like Scripture says, rather than people who demand rights. Again, a really important point. Something that Paul addresses here in 1 Corinthians 8 very strongly. And in fact, he uses chapter 9. Chapter 9 is not about preachers getting paid. That's not really the issue here, although he talks about that. It is really about rights. He is talking about exercising his rights and demanding rights, and that he's not going to do that. He is more worried about the gospel. He's more worried about the faith of the people he is encountering than demanding that he gets his rights. And yet, one of the things we see so often is, I have the right to do this. No one can tell me that's wrong. Where does it say in Scripture that I am prohibited from doing this or doing that? That focuses on what I can do, not on how that influences the people around me. Could these people eat meat sacrificed to idols? Paul says it is indifferent. It doesn't matter that much. But the reality is, you can take this right of yours and you can shove it in somebody's face who is weak, and you can be a stumbling block to them. And then it becomes a vile, an abominable thing. Because one of the things that the Lord hates is the man that sows strife and division. I'll tell you where I see a lot of this. It's interesting to me when I look through Scripture and see things that Paul says, for instance. It is on issues like drinking or dancing or other things that people debate on, whether or not you can do this or you can do that. And people get in these big quarrels on this. Is that really that significant? Is it worth it to cause division in the Lord's church so that you can go out and drink a 6-ounce beer without being condemned? Is it really that worth it? I'll tell you what Paul says about it. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That is not the substance of what the kingdom of God is about. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We better make sure whatever decision we're making on that, it is the glory of God and it is for the good of my brethren. Because otherwise, it is a demanding of rights and cause some problems. It is forcing through what I want without considering the sake of somebody else. It is demanding what I would like to do without any consideration for the conscience of another. And Paul has a big problem with that. Not only does he mention it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he also mentions it again in Romans chapter 14. Very specifically, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let me ask you this. Maybe we have somebody in here that thinks it's okay to drink. Let me ask you this. If you never drink ever in your life, is that going to make any difference to you? Is it going to substantially change your life? In a negative way. I have a hard time saying that's the case. But this is what Paul says. He says, let us pursue things that make for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, the point of Paul is dealing with some other issues, and I'm not going to get into that. But the point I'm making here is about rights and about pushing rights through and about things that really are not important, that people hold up as being so important and so valuable. They're going to debate, they're going to demand that they can do this. And for what purpose? For what good? Is it really worth it to divide God's people over some small matter, some petty thing like that. Paul said he would give up meat for the rest of his life for the sake of brethren. And yet I see people pulling away from churches because a church says you shouldn't drink, as if that is some big, major issue. God forbid that we are so worthless in our thinking. That is petty and pathetic. That is not the sort of thing that Paul talks about here as being pursuing of peace. Nothing could be more opposed to that idea. The faith that you have, he says, you keep between yourself and God. Why wouldn't it cause problems over these things that are so small in importance? But yet there are all these risings up and people wanting to make a big deal about this issue and that issue that really have nothing to do with the substance of the gospel, and they want to start their own kingdom among the people of God and pull people away all for their rights. It is really symptomatic of our culture is what it is, because we are a culture of rights. Again, this is an issue we can't go down right now, but you understand that. That's why we have pages and pages that have to do with legal matters when you sign any kind of contract or deal, because everybody wants their rights, and they're going to sue everybody alive if something goes wrong, because we want our rights. And that's what our society is like. I'll tell you what Paul says. Let's just assume for the moment here that there is nothing at all wrong with drinking or dancing or any of these other things that people want to bring up. Let's just assume they're in the strong position here. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Why? Why do we do this? For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus was willing to give up quite a bit for me. Paul talks about it in Philippians, the second chapter, what Jesus is willing to give up just so he could purify me from my sin. In my weakness, in my sin, Christ is willing to give his own life. He is willing to die on the cross so that I can be reconciled to God. That's how important that was to him. And even yet, while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. Who am I to go and try to exercise my rights over the head of somebody else and cause them to stumble? Totally neglecting the love and the attitude and the character of who Christ is. I would say that says something about my Christianity. It says something about my willingness to truly follow Christ with my heart. Am I really devoted to be like him, to give up some of the things that might seem so important to me for the good of another? I'm not trying to make a case here for one way or the other on this at the moment. I have my feelings about it. But I'll say I don't think that position is in the strength position. But for the sake of argument, even if it was, you better be very careful about how you exercise that. Because what I see very often is not this at all. It is a mocking of people who don't agree. It is the threat to leave and to divide. And that is not the type of Christianity that God wants. That is not the kind of Christianity that we have learned through Jesus Christ himself. And if we want to avoid division, flowing from this previous thought, what we need to do is make a commitment to help brethren, not abandon them. If we really think that we are right about something, if we are so convinced that we are correct about whatever feeling we have that we feel like so many others disagree with us on, we need to stick it out. We need to try to help these people. We need to try to bring them along in the ways in which we have discovered the truth. Why would we ever want to just abandon them? Again, that's not what Christ did with us. He did not abandon us. He did not say they're a lost cause. But he gave himself up for us. And so if we are going to really embody the mind of Christ, if we're really going to listen to Scripture, we're going to be the kind of people who are committed to helping people, not just abandoning them. That's what the separatists do in 1 John. They think they've got this special knowledge. And you know what John says about them? He says, they went out from us. And what that did is it illustrated they really not were of. They weren't really of us. They abandoned you. They didn't try to help. They didn't try to have dialogue. They didn't try to converse on it. They just thought they knew better, and so they left. And John tells them in that context, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You know all things, not them. Don't be deceived by them, he says at the end of chapter 2. Don't go after them. Don't listen to the things they're saying. Because you have the truth. Test the spirits. You test the things that they are saying, he tells them in chapter 4. You don't go after them. Don't listen to what they're telling you to do. They are liars. They say they know God. They say they walk in the light. But they don't keep his commandments. They don't do his will. And so don't be deceived by their talk and by their doctrine. Revelation chapter 3. The church of Sardis. When Jesus is giving a message to these churches, he tells them about some of the good things that they're doing and then some of the bad things that they're doing. But what he does not say in these contexts is, some of you are doing what's right, you just abandon this other group over here that's in the wrong and you go somewhere else. Specifically, what he says to the church in Sardis is, you strengthen what remains that is about to die. And so the wrong reaction when there is a problem, when there is a conflict, is just to abandon ship and go somewhere else. That's not the way that Christians respond. We don't abandon each other. We want to help each other, and so we patiently work through whatever problems that we might have. We line up behind Christ, not behind men. We are interested in the truth, not in the story. There's always two sides to the story. That's one thing I've learned very much as I've been preaching, that you will hear one person tell you all about what's going on in this situation. And man, as they're telling this to you, you are just on their side. I can't believe that that happened to you. Of course, then an hour later, the other side comes in and they tell you your story. And then you're thinking, wow, they are in the wrong. And so you always have two sides of the story. You know what? So often, I don't know what the solution is. Because people are seeing it through their own eyes. And when it comes to doctrinal matters, what I can do is line up with Christ. And even in interpersonal matters, what I can do is say that we need to be loving each other. We need to be working this out, not trying to line people up against each other and cause problems. Because that's how you destroy a church, not build it up into the maturity of him who is the head, Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 4. And so if we find ourselves in that situation for the glory of God and to his honor, sometimes we need to let ourselves be brought low so that he can be magnified. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6? You're bringing each other to court. Wouldn't it be better just to be defrauded? And yet so often we see interest in my rights and what I get. That's not scriptural, brethren. That's not what the Bible says. Like I said when I began, I'm not here trying to criticize a person or individual or a group or any of that. This is merely preventative. This is a warning. But if there's something like that going on, it needs to change. And if you realize in your heart tonight that you are not doing the things that we've talked about in here, that you're not trying to avoid problems, in fact, maybe you are causing them because of selfishness or greed or wanting preeminence and power or whatever it might be, stop. It brings no glory to God. It does not help his people. And you can make it right. We haven't talked this evening about how to become a Christian. But all throughout this sermon tonight, we've been appealing to the nature, the character of Jesus and what he would want for us. And what he did is he gave his life for us. He came to earth and he lived as a man and he lived sinlessly and he was obedient to the point of death, as Paul tells us. And when he was on earth in his ministry, what he told us is we need to give up our life. As Jeff pointed out this morning, he's not asking us to do something he didn't do. He did that. He gave up his life for me. And now he says, if you wish to save your life, you will lose it. That's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of character he wants from us as his people. And so tonight you can do that if you haven't already. You can give up your life for Jesus Christ. You can die to the man of sin. You can die to the world, and you can be alive to Christ. And you can do that through the waters of baptism. And you can be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. You can come up out of that water a new person and begin to shape yourself after the character and the attitude of Jesus Christ. Can we help you do that? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?